It's the custom for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. And this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to acquire the knowledge necessary to better serve you. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been doing a rather extended study of Irene, which is translated in all the English Bibles by the English word peace. This is a word, therefore, that has led to a lot of misunderstandings among those who want to read into the Scriptures some kind of testimonies regarding pacifism, put it simply. But every time that we seem to find a necessity to defend ourselves against predator nations or some kind of an aggressor, there are those who come out in opposition to the effort because they suddenly become theologians and start quoting passages out of the New Testament, particularly from our Lord in the Gospels. We've been analyzing from theological dictionaries and lexicons the etymology of not only Irene but also Shalom. And we have advanced in that study. And what we're actually looking at now is the viewpoint that the Jews during the Incarnation had regarding their environment, their zeitgeist, their circumstance, with regard to the fact that they were a part of the Roman Empire that was ruled by a madman named Tiberius, and that they themselves were fed up with the tyrannical almost. There was a great deal of freedom for them as far as their culture was concerned, but nevertheless they were still under the authority of Tiberius, who was really a lunatic. And all of the people that served in the Roman Empire were afraid of him. And therefore the Jews wished desperately to be free of it. And therefore they turned to the Old Testament prophecies that told them that at some point they would have a Messiah, and that that Messiah would free them of earthly rule and turn it over to the rule of the Messiah. Their kingdom would be set up. They would be a client nation again. All would be well. And therefore, they emphasize the kingdom reign of the coming Messiah rather than the fact that, first of all, he had to be sacrificed. We've made a little bit of progress in the analysis of all of this, and I thought in order to read us back into our context, I'd go back and review three or four points as we closed out on the last Tuesday evening. We observed that the Roman approach was to allow those who were wedded to their own customs the freedom to continue functioning within their culture. You remember we've studied the Latin term cultus, and it always seems to evolve into a society. But the society is based on a cult. Now, we use the word cult in modern English to indicate a whacked out religious outfit, like Jim Jones and what have you. But the cult is really originally a description of a religious society. And all societies begin with some kind of religious background, an underpinning, a foundation. And so the cultus actually speaks of whatever religion that the majority of people in any particular area subscribe to. And from that, they build a society and ultimately a culture and then ultimately even a civilization. So these things are in view here, that the customs were allowed. They had a culture based on Judaism, and they therefore required function in the temple and the keeping of the several feast days and the sacrifices that went with it, and the Romans allowed that. But they were still under the Roman thumb, and that's what they didn't like. They did not truly have the freedom they desired. In fact, they wanted to be Israel again, and they wanted the Messiah to be in charge, as the prophecies had indicated. And in this way, therefore, they were able to flatter the Jews, the Romans were, to flatter them while allowing them their worship, but keeping a sharp eye on them. And this gave the Jews a semblance of freedom, but without its substance. And therefore, the Jews came to realize this, and they became lustful for the return of the conquering Messiah. Resentment, therefore, began to emerge within the Jewish society with several sects that were in evidence, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hellenists, the Essenes, as we've noted recently. All of these people had their own ideas, but they all wanted to be free of Rome. It was assumed that freedom from Roman occupation would bring then a long-sought peace. And therefore, when you look at some of the things that are discussed in the Gospels, the peace that is emphasized there is freedom from Rome. And the idea there is that somebody's going to have to draw a sword. Jesus Christ, when He actually returns at the Second Advent and will fulfill the prophecies, is personally going to eliminate huge numbers of Gentile warriors who are attacking the Jews from four different directions of the globe. And so it will be a bloody occasion. The blood will flow as high as the horse's bridles, and therefore it will be a messy affair. But He will bring warfare finally to its ultimate end on that occasion, and never will there be warfare again except for a little brief uprising at the end of the millennial kingdom, which He will instantly suppress. So the long-sought peace had to do with the conquering Messiah. And the hope was is that immediately, when He arrived on the scene, they could immediately get rid of Roman tyranny, they could get rid of Roman violence, and there would be no problems. Everything would instantly be fine. Forgetting the prophecies of Isaiah 53 that indicated there had to be a suffering Messiah first before there could be a conquering Messiah. And when you move to Isaiah 60 and following to the end of the prophecy, you have all of the information you need about setting up the millennial kingdom. So they wanted chapter 60 to come before chapter 53. We're seeing no prospect of any of this. And if you look at it from our retrospective historical viewpoint, how long would it be before these guys could legitimately have wished theologically and eschatologically for the coming of the conquering Messiah? Well, He appeared on the scene publicly in circa 26 A.D., and He had a 3-year ministry, and then He was executed. So there's 3 years there. And then there's Daniel's prophecy of the 7-year tribulation. There's another 7 plus 3 is 10. There's at least, once He arrived on the scene, a 10-year delay. And after they crucified Him, they should have realized there's another 7. So they were paying attention to certain prophecies, but ignoring others. And it was to their detriment, of course. But they had a great hope, and the great hope was the coming of this conquering Messiah. And even today, as the Jews continue to observe unnecessarily the Passover, Jesus Christ is our Passover. It's no longer necessary to have the ritual when you have the reality. But nevertheless, they observe the Passover, and at the third cup, they always have a phrase that is translated next year in Jerusalem, as if the coming of the Messiah will instantly set up their freedom as a client nation. Even if these things are on track as they imagine, even were that true, and it's not, it would still be 7 years. So it won't be next year in Jerusalem. So let's continue now at point 45. When Jesus of Nazareth entered Jerusalem and proclaimed Himself to be Messiah, He achieved at that point a great following. And I've tried to explain to you along the way why He did. That they, on Palm Sunday, right before His crucifixion, they are throwing palm branches in His path, hollering, "Hosanna." And of course, what that means is, we're ready for the kingdom, in essence, is what saying Hosanna means. And so this great following, obviously, all the way down the line through the entire 3 years of the public ministry, is thinking, we're going to get rid of Roman rule. None of them, well, obviously there were some who believed in Christ, that's certainly true. But the nation did not turn to Christ. The leadership, the religious leadership of the Sanhedrin, they did not turn to Christ. They, in essence, put Him before tribunals of their own as well as the Roman side of the ledger. two of the greatest legal systems in all of world history were found wanting during that several-hour period, let's say 8 or 10 hours. So it was a horrible state of affairs for the law during that period of time. So the multitudes gathered throughout Palestine to hear him speak. Now these multitudes plus his disciples jumped to the conclusion that the kingdom of heaven was about to occur and assumed Jesus would immediately set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. That is prophesied. For true, that is absolutely true. He will do that. But on this occasion, he would not. And they also understood that he would rescue the nation Israel, the Israelites in it. That's true, but not on this occasion. That they would be relieved of the rule of Tiberius. That was true, but not on this occasion. Tiberius actually lived until 37 A.D. And the Lord was crucified at approximately 29. So you can see that if things had remained in Plan A, that possibly Tiberius would have been the Roman dictator at the time of the Second Advent. Who knows? All of this is iffy history. I'm just showing you how things plot out historically as you look back retrospectively. They wanted to be free of Tiberius. Well, they're going to be free of some Roman emperor, but not then. And that's what they didn't understand. So he was also, Tiberius was also a person who had delegated a great deal of plenipotentiary authority over to another tyrant, Lucius Sejanus. He was quite a trip, and to get him on the wrong side was something you didn't want to do either. So this was motivated, though, by a misunderstanding of the word shalom. The word's proper application has to do with one's relationship with Yahweh. No Messiah, no peace. Everybody wants to have peace. Well, I have done a spin on a bumper sticker I once saw. No Messiah, no peace. No Messiah, no peace. The first one is N-O and the second one is K-N-O-W. They did not know Messiah, therefore they had no peace with God, therefore they could not in any way have peace on earth. And even when you go to the Christmas passage where the angels are singing, and there's this appeal for peace on earth at the end of Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And the proper interpretation of that is peace on those who know God is the essence, who know Yahweh, who know Jesus Christ. There will be peace for those who know Christ. And that peace is potentially a peace on earth that occurs when one has peace with God. And we'll get into reconciliation shortly. But unless you have peace with God, you cannot have peace in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That peace is built on doctrine where you can have tranquility of soul regardless of your circumstances. So there are many applications for peace, and one of the fewest that is emphasized in the Bible, the New Testament especially, has to do with peace among nations. So it leaves the pacifist out in the cold. Now the Jews, therefore, were trying to put an eschatological kingdom ahead of their own redemption. And that, of course, ignores the fact that peace can even be possible. Messiah could not have the crown, or they the kingdom, before he endured the cross and they believed in its gospel. There's process and procedure. There's a sequence of events that must occur. And you go to Isaiah 53 and you see the absolute requirement of a suffering Messiah first. And then if you want to have peace with God, you have to respond to that Messiah, faith alone and Messiah alone. And after having done that, you now have peace with God, Irene. And after having peace with God, then you can have a tranquility of soul as you take in the Word of God and develop an inventory of ideas that enables you to manage every challenge, every circumstance, every problem of life. Nothing causes you to lose your happiness or to lose your tranquility. Now, that is the goal of the person who is a believer in Christ, to take in that kind of information. It takes a while to do it, but that's your objective under the mandate to grow in grace, to gather the information that is necessary to represent Christ in the devil's world, and you best represent Him when under all circumstances you maintain tranquility of soul. So Old Testament eschatology never mentioned the church age, and that has to be kept in mind when you read the Gospels. Always remember when reading the Gospel during the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the Incarnation, and little at all is known about the church age. The Lord reveals some in the Upper Room Discourse and some smatterings here and there, but by and large, only about 1% of the Gospels discuss the church age, and that is misunderstood by those who hear it. So the Old Testament eschatology never mentioned this. It was a mystery to them, since its place in world history was contingent upon whether Jesus of Nazareth was recognized and accepted as the suffering Messiah before He was lifted up as the conquering Messiah. By and large, the Jewish people did not recognize Him as the suffering Messiah. They claimed Him to be the Messiah in their verbiage, but they looked on Him as the conquering Messiah. They didn't get the fact that He had to be sacrificed. And in sacrificing Him and forcing that particular event to occur, by accusing Him of blasphemy and suggesting that He was a tyrant in opposition to Tiberius in the Roman system, by doing that, they were fulfilling prophecy for sure. But what they didn't realize is that they were forcing Him to do what they were actually ignoring. They were ignoring the need for the suffering Messiah. And they wanted the conquering Messiah. He wouldn't do it, and therefore they wanted Him out of the way. And ironically, that is exactly what had to occur before the conquering could take place and before the church age could become a reality. So the Jews assumed Him to be the conquering Messiah of Isaiah 60 rather than the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. And you can't have chapter 60 before you have chapter 53. I don't know much about numbers, but I get that part. They didn't see 53. All they could focus on was 60. And following, by the way, 60 through 66. Now, because the Lord could not ignore His own word, He was unable to fulfill prophecies out of their chronological sequence. And that's interesting to note because things are decreed. What is it that God can't do? He cannot violate His own decrees. He cannot violate His own prophecies. There's a sequence of events involved with prophecies, and you cannot get out of their sequential order. The Jews wanted Him to jump past the cross and get to the crown. Therefore, they ignore prophecies that had to be fulfilled before the crown could be considered. Therefore, the Lord was simply unable to do what they wished. And He kept telling His disciples, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter got all waxed about that and said, oh, we've got to put a stop to this. And the Lord said, well, get back behind me, Lucifer. And, of course, I'm sure Peter was shocked that the Lord would call him Lucifer. But He did. And He did not mean, by the way, by saying that Peter was an unbeliever, Satan indwelt. He did not mean that. But what He was saying is that Peter was influenced by satanic propaganda just as Judas Iscariot was. Therefore, the Lord had to offer the kingdom to the Jews from the standpoint of a suffering Messiah, not a conquering Messiah, and that's exactly what He was doing. And as He made His speeches, if you take the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that's the modus operandi. Those are the policies that He is going to apply to the people who function in the millennial kingdom. That's millennial modus operandi. It has nothing to do with the church age. Now, the things to be learned from it, don't misunderstand that. There are many things to be learned from the Beatitudes, as they're called. But they are not policy for the church age. They're policy for the kingdom. And if you'll read through those the next chance you get, you will find that the Beatitudes seem to stretch logic in a hostile environment in which we find ourselves now. We're in the midst of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There are people with sinful natures, with varied lust patterns that emerge in various ways. You never know what a person's trends are, but if you live with them long enough, you'll find out. By the way, when you're contemplating marriage, you need to find out what your spouse's trends are. You look at that pretty face, and you look at that nice figure, and you look at the flowing hair and the perfume wafts and all that business, and you say, oh, I'm just crazy about you, darling, let's get married. But you have no idea what the trends are. And then after you live with her a year or two, the trends start coming out. And she may be a very violent person, a person that'll take up swords and broomsticks and guns, who knows. You know, telling who that woman is behind that pretty facade. And the guy, what's his trends? Well, he may be a rake and you don't know it. No sooner than you're married, he's out sniffing out other women. He's on the prowl. And then you get to pouting about that. Oh, how dare you? Well, you should have understood he had a trend and find out what it was. If you find out he's a chaser before you get married, then you don't have to say an I do to him. I do is a very, very short sentence. Two syllables, three letters. But it has a big, old, heavy application. So my advice, don't say I do until you find out what the trends are. Everybody has them. And I am convinced of this, that let's take sexual perversion, for example. This is one I like to weigh in on. I do not believe, and I'm speaking here in general terms, that you can really isolate a person with sexual trends as being heterosexual or homosexual. I just believe if you're a pervert, you're a pervert. And sometimes, and it's a trend, so you have to expect that some people are perverts. And why is that? Because we can find from Scripture there's a sexual trend that comes out of the sin nature. Some people recognize it, other people suppress it. So if you're a pervert, it'll be recognized usually in a normal way. That would be a heterosexual perverted sin, like outside of marriage. And if that simply doesn't satisfy you, not enough buzz off of that, then you'll go to something else. And before you know it, it's the ladies with the lady. No, the females with the females and the men with the men. But it's still sexual lust. So is there really such a thing as homosexuality among those of the perverted nature? See, when all of these guys in these churches started abusing these little boys, and they called them pedophiles, it's just, look, the pedophile, homosexuality, heterosexuality, in the context of sexual lust is all the same thing. It's just sex lust being expressed. And a person has got to be satisfied. And if one doesn't satisfy, well, I'll just go somewhere else and see if that'll satisfy me. If that doesn't do it, I'll try yet something again. I'm just going to keep doing this till I get happy. And that's sex lust. Now, some people use sex properly, which is in marriage. And, you know, no holds barred there. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about perversion. And the fact that there are lust patterns, sex being one of them, that there are many lust patterns. We've studied them. Approbation lust. If you have approbation lust, the thing for you to do is go into entertainment business. You stand up on a stage. If you're any good at what you do, people will clap and stand and holler and ask for autographs, take pictures, all of these kinds of things. Why? You stand up there and you just gloat and wave your arms. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Why? While they're saying, doing this, they're doing this, you know. Let me hear it a little longer. Let me hear it a little longer. Because I have approbation lust and I have to do this. And when I'm get done here, I'm gearing up to go to another place so they'll applaud for me tomorrow. I love the applause. That's approbation lust. There's monetary lust. Some people can't get enough money. They'll do anything for money. They'll take on four or five jobs. They'll do whatever they have. Some people rob banks. You got to have money so bad you rob a bank. So whatever. See, there are lust patterns. You need to know who's got them. Everybody does, but you need to know which ones they are. Don't marry a lust pattern that you don't know about. So, getting back to the study here, and that with no extra charge for that deviation. The suffering, as suffering Messiah, Jesus' mission may be described as Operation Reconciliation. this act of sacrifice has a place of unalterable priority over Operation Restoration. Reconciliation before restoration. Israel cannot be restored until mankind is reconciled. And when you're reconciled to God, you're at peace with God. There is a war that rages between God and the unbeliever. God is not going to have anything to do with the unbeliever. Why is that? Because His essence, His character, His attributes will not permit that, especially His righteousness and justice. A perfect person cannot have fellowship with an imperfect person. You are lower than him. You are less. You're not qualified. God only deals with perfect people. That leaves us in a pretty bit of a bind there, you see. And therefore, the doctrine of reconciliation has to be addressed before we're through here. But Operation Reconciliation is accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. And after that is accomplished, then there is Operation Restoration. Now, peace with God must therefore precede peace in Israel. The Jews must not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Having the genes is not enough. You have to have the God of these patriarchs. And to do that, you have to believe in Messiah. And there were some who did in the first century. And now they understand Him to be Jesus Christ post-incarnation. And having believed in Christ today, they're called Messianic Jews. They have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the only way that a Jew can get to heaven. That's the only way a Jew can get to the millennial kingdom and be a part of client nation Israel. There will be Jews in the tribulation who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during that 7-year period will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when they come out on the other end of that, after the second advent clears the decks of all those who are in opposition, and the baptism of fire transpires, these individuals are going to be allowed to go into the land, which will cover all the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. And they will repopulate the client nation Israel, and Jesus Christ will rule over it from Jerusalem on David's throne. A phenomenal concept that they understood, they just put it out of place historically. So as a people, the general population and the leaders of the various religious factions were blind to the proper priorities related to Messiah's earthly ministries. He has two earthly ministries. Number one is the incarnation, number two is the millennial kingdom. They got their priorities out of order, they got the chronological sequence out of order. They wanted the millennial kingdom to occur before the cross. There had to be an execution of the Messiah. That was prophesied by Isaiah and by other prophets. It's even found in the Psalms. So therefore, these things had to occur. And they ignored those prophecies in favor of the kingdom prophecies. So the first order of business was to realize and admit that they were at enmity with God. And this is a term we recently saw in James 4, verse 4. This verse reads this way. You adulteresses, you remember the application of that, male or female, you're an adulteress if, and it's a feminine term here, you go to the Greek, it's feminine. Therefore, humanity, male and female are considered, who are believers, are considered to be adulteresses in this passage because they have turned their back on and they have betrayed their right man, Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself the enemy of God. And the word enemy there is ekthros, and ekthros in the genitive case indicates enmity. It and its synonyms are defined as follows in Webster's. I've given this to you before, but let's do them again. It's brief but instructive. The definition for enmity, it suggests positive hatred which may be open or concealed. Some people have passive enmity, passive-aggressive enmity. I hate you, but I'm not going to let you know it. I hope you die. Then there's hostility, suggests an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. They're hiding nothing here. Antipathy suggests repugnance, a desire to avoid or reject. So if you have antipathy toward a person, then you consider them to be repugnant. Like that, see? And then antagonism suggests a clash of temperaments leading readily to hostility, antagonistic toward someone. Then there's animosity, suggests intense ill will and vindictiveness that threaten to kindle hostility. So we're getting our blood up there, you see. And then finally is animus. Animus adds to animosity the implication of strong prejudice. Strong prejudice. So you're prejudiced toward anyone about anything. Some people look on prejudice as being directed toward groups of people or races. But you can have prejudice toward an individual. You can just decide that person there from this point forward can do nothing right. And if they do, I'll ignore it. Point 58. This enmity puts man at odds with the righteousness of God. And that's who you're pouting with right there. When you reject Christ, you're saying that the love of God can be rejected. The love of God is simply a facade. It's a lie. It's a tall tale. It's a fable. Jesus Christ was a great guy. He was a great teacher, but he's not God. And therefore, you're calling Christ a liar because he said he was. Said he was Messiah. Said if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, etc. So he told the Sanhedrin when the high priest said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "You say that I am. You don't say I am around Jews without that suddenly ringing bells about it. You're saying you're Yahweh. You say that I am, and you're right." So he fessed up to the whole thing. And when he fessed up, they just absolutely went bazooni on him. "We'll fix you." And all 70 of them filed by and cold cocked him right in the face. And you'll see in Isaiah 52, the last three verses of 52 should be with chapter 53, by the way. And in those last three verses, you'll see that they beat on him so bad he could not even be recognized as those who knew him. They would look at him and they would not recognize him as the Jesus they knew visually. So the enmity puts man at odds with the righteousness of God. Now his imperfection cannot win approval from one who demands perfection. Imperfection cannot win approval of those who are perfect. Man is helpless in any and all efforts to restore that which has been irretrievably lost. If you're imperfect, you can do nothing to make yourself perfect again. Once there is an imperfection, you remain with that imperfection. It's still baseball season, so I remind you of the fact that back in the 1920s, a guy named Ernie Shore was sitting in the bullpen, and a guy named Babe Ruth started the ball game. And Babe Ruth faced the first man, who was named Ray Morgan. And he walked Ray Morgan on four pitches. And Babe Ruth, who was quite the pitcher before he became quite the hitter, got completely upset with Brick Owens, who was the home plate umpire. And he and Brick got into a little slobber swapping. And finally got to the point where Babe Ruth couldn't take it anymore, so he cold cocks him. Well, you just don't do that to the umpire, so obviously Babe Ruth gets thrown out of the ball game. So they haul it down to the bullpen, and Ernie Shore comes in to relieve. Nobody's out, but Ray Morgan's on first base. And Ernie Shore didn't even warm up. He just takes the mound and begins to pitch. And during the course of events, while pitching to the second batter in the lineup, the catcher throws out Ray Morgan trying to steal. So there's one out right there. And then Ernie Shore not only retires that guy, the second batter, but the next 25. And so 27 men came up and 27 men came down. And for years, that was considered to be a perfect game. And then someone took a look at the rule book that said in a perfect game, it means no one can reach base. So in essence, what happened is that Babe Ruth started and Ernie Shore relieved. It was a no-hitter, but one man got on first. So the problem with that not being a perfect game is it violated the rules of a perfect game. A guy got to first base, even though he was thrown out, he still got safely there. And you can't have a perfect game if somebody gets on base. So for years, Ernie Shore was given credit for a perfect game. When it turned out, it wasn't perfect at all. was a guy got on first. So it's still considered to be a no-hitter. Now, here's my point. When you're born, Ray Morgan's on first base. When you're born, you have a sinful nature to which is imputed Ray Morgan, Adam's original sin. And you got, there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. It has been there from the beginning. You can't say, I'm not going to have it anymore. I'm going to have an operation and have it removed from my DNA. I'm going to start behaving myself. Nothing you can do can get rid of the fact that you were imperfect from the very moment you were selected into this life. And there's nothing you can do about it. And God can't have anything to do with you because of it. And you say, well, isn't that pretty elitist for God to think that way? Well, no, because when He created mankind, they were perfect. And He told them how to behave and they wouldn't do it. Stay away from the tree, everything else is okay. And then, of course, they said, well, we've just got to do it. We've got to taste that and see what it's all about. So Lucifer comes in, he indwells the serpent. The serpent gives a little yak, a little propaganda, and she buys into it and brainwashes herself, Esau does. She grabs the forbidden fruit, whatever it was, and that the volitional choice to do it created in her a sinful nature. Now, she's fallen. She's done. Stick a fork in her. But she is not going to be satisfied with that. She goes to see hubby. Wouldn't you like to have some forbidden fruit? And he looks at her, and she must have been drop-dead gorgeous. And what goes through his mind? He's thinking, oh, my Lord, what has happened here? My beautiful Esau is fallen. And she didn't have that glow about her anymore, you see, because she's fallen. She lost her human spirit. She is dichotomous rather than trichotomous. And he's thinking, if I don't eat the fruit, she's going to have to leave and I'll be alone again. So he said, well, I must do the manly thing. I must stay with her and protect her from all of the things that go on outside of the garden. So I guess I'll eat too. So he ate, he fell, and there's our problem. He had a sinful nature. It's passed down to his progeny, to Cain and Abel and Seth and all the rest of them. Fell. They were fallen at the moment they were born. That's Genesis 5, 2, and 3. And so every time a child is born, hold a little baby in the arms, just a gift from God, just a little angel, but it is a seething, cauldron pool of sinful nature, throbbing, looking for a place to exercise its evil. And you'll learn that at about age 2. And you'll think, oh my Lord, what have I spawned? And then you say, well, I'm a parent, I get to try and control this. So you start establishing house rules. Well, all right, God says, I've got this mess down here with these people who are fallen. I'm going to have to establish some house rules. Now look, I'm not putting up with the fallen folks, but I will put up with those who are reconciled. So I'll put together a system where reconciliation can occur. So he goes down into the garden, he's going to teach Bible class one more time, and he finds out these people are hiding in the woods. Well, that probably was not an unusual thing for them, but on this occasion they should have been Johnny on the spot for Bible class, and they were not. So he begins to call out, where are you? And they said, oh, we're over here. And they come out from hiding, and they're wearing, of all things, this outfit made of fig leaves. Have you ever been in a fig tree? You can't get enough blue star ointment to cover your body after you've been in a fig tree. It's horrible, those things those leaves do to you. So you can imagine the suffering they were going through already. And so they're in a fig leaf outfit, and they come out of hiding. And he says, well, now, what have you been up to? And they start pointing fingers at each other. And before the deal is over, he's given them Operation Reconciliation. He gets rid of the fig leaf outfit, and they get a coat of animal skin. And that shows that an animal was sacrificed, that is a teaching aid right there in the garden, that something innocent has to be sacrificed for your fouling up. You fouled up. Now, this poor little animal over here, probably a lamb, is going to have to be executed. And we're going to get its skin and we're going to clothe you with it. And they said, okay. They understood faith alone and Messiah alone. Now, what happened there is what we see going on here. There had to be reconciliation. And he developed a system whereby reconciliation can be understood, and God's going to take care of it. He will provide the reconciliation. He must be reconciled. Man must be reconciled to God. God does not reconcile to man. So there has to be a way that we can be reconciled. Now, He figured this out. He told the people not to sin, and they did. Now that they did, we're all sinful. We're all fallen. Now, when He says, I can't fool with that, you have to be reconciled. We can't look at Him and say, I don't like your house rules. People who do that are at enmity with God. This enmity puts man at odds with the righteousness of God. His imperfection cannot win approval from one who demands perfection. Man is helpless in any and all efforts to restore that which has been irretrievably lost. Only God can resolve what man has wrought, and He does this through the provision of the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53, illustrated by the peace offering of Leviticus 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, the peace offering required presentation of a sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle, cattle, sheep, or goat, but they had to be without spot or blemish. Now, these animals, without spot or blemish, symbolize, first of all, the outer purity and inner perfection of the Messiah. Outer purity, inner perfection. Secondly, His willingness to be our sacrifice. The animal, of course, is innocent. Jesus Christ was willing to be our sacrifice. The animal, I don't know if they put up a fight or not. They probably didn't know what was going on. But the interesting thing about the Passover lamb, if we take a lamb for a moment, the Passover lamb had to be picked out on the 10th day Nisan, and the Passover occurs on the 14th. And so the families had to select a Passover lamb from the flocks, and it had to be without spot or blemish. So the 4 days were provided for several reasons. First of all, you got to inspect the animal and see if he's got a spot or a blemish, and if you find one, you've got to go do an exchange. You know, go to the booth there. I like to exchange my flawed lamb for one that's unflawed. So you expect this guy and you vet him and you decide, yes, this is a perfect animal. No spot, no blemish. And you keep him around. You have to feed him and take care of him for 4 days. Well, after 4 days, he's probably got a name. Little Fred or whatever. He's got a name, and the kids like him, and all of a sudden you're talking about cutting its throat. And so the idea is, when it finally comes Passover, 14 Nisan, it's time to execute the lamb. You got to roast it and all this, you eat it and all the rest, and there's your Passover ritual for the Jews in the Hornada. And when it came time to do that, you understood that this lamb, as it says here, that his lack of spot or blemish showed outer purity, and it showed inner perfection of the Messiah. And then you go to the next, willingness to be our sacrifice. You're taking an animal that's really cute, and the kids like, and it's got a name, and you're going to cut its throat, and it's innocent, and you've come to like it. And then thirdly, willingness to bear our sins and pay the price for their judgment. That's when you slit its throat. Now, people who are animal rights types, and I guess that PETA people may, you know, send Lou a letter on this, but the animal rights people, when you teach these things, they get all hot and bothered because they were cruel to the little animal. So they want to save the animal's life. But those people's souls were at stake here. They had to understand the coming Messiah. And they were taught this on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were taught this on the Passover lamb. They were taught this in several other of the rituals. They had to be taught theology by example and by illustration and by ritual. And by these things they were saved. And therefore there are many Jews as well as Gentiles who are in heaven today because of the doctrines taught by these illustrations. And so if you had Peter back in the Hornada, they would have not allowed these things to occur. They would have pitched wall-eyed fits, and then hell would be filled with more people than it is now. Now, the end result of this is to allow whoever will to establish peace with God through faith alone in Christ alone. And this peace is referred to by the theological term reconciliation. Irene means reconciliation primarily in the New Testament. Reconciliation may be briefly defined as follows. Reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier of sin that separates sinful man from perfect God. Through Christ's work on the cross, God is propitiated, man is reconciled. Propitiation is the Godward side of the cross, while reconciliation is the manward side of the cross. I'm reminded of a visual. I don't know if I can pop it up here real quick. I showed it to you here a while back. It showed this. I won't take but a second here. I'll just flip through a few here. So I'll just draw it up here. You've got the cross here. Now there's a barrier that has to be removed by that cross. The barrier separates God from mankind. Mankind's got the problem, and therefore they have to be reconciled to God. God is perfect, man is imperfect. God is not going to reconcile himself to an imperfect creature. The imperfect creature has to submit to a system of reconciliation that the perfect God provides. And so you have the cross here as the system by which this barrier is removed. And therefore, you have God over here looking at the cross, and you have mankind here looking at the cross. And when mankind expresses faith alone in Christ alone, then he has looked at the cross, understood the story, understood the doctrine, and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is the solution to my sin problem. Now, what makes that efficacious is that God, when this judgment was going on, when Christ said, Tetelestai, it is finished, he looked at Christ and said, I am satisfied with the work of your work on the cross. I'm satisfied with that. I accept it as reconciliation. The entire world was reconciled by the work of Christ on the cross. The entire world was reconciled. And the cosmos there, the world, means the entire human race. Sin is not the issue. All the sins of everyone who ever lived was imputed to Christ on the cross, and those sins were judged, and sin is not the issue. The issue is, do you believe it? Now, therefore, God looks at the work of Christ on the cross and he says, I am satisfied with that. And propitiation is the term that is used in the Bible for that satisfaction. I'm satisfied. And therefore, anyone who believes in Christ is going to be reconciled. The entire world was reconciled to God because sin's no longer an issue. But in order to be forgiven of the sins, you have to believe in Christ, and that reconciles you to God. So the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier of sin that separates sinful man, the entire world, from perfect God. Through Christ's work on the cross, God is propitiated, he's satisfied with this, and man is reconciled. Therefore, he has peace. Propitiation is the Godward side of the cross, while reconciliation is the manward side of the cross. Now, peace is used in English Bibles to translate irene. It is the status quo of soul tranquility that results from being at harmony with God's righteousness. The righteous standards of God are revealed in Scripture. These righteous standards establish for us what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, we learn from Bible study how to organize our souls to line up with the righteous standards of God. Take a child, for example. A child has no clue about these standards and therefore has no knowledge of what is right or wrong. That has to be inculcated by parents. And when parents infuse within their children's souls these principles of right and wrong, then they learn how to behave themselves. There's the organizational humility of the home. That's where their house rules, and these house rules are imposed upon the child. The child responds to these because he's afraid of the penalty clause. That's called enforced humility. But when the child learns to appreciate the standards and understand that they have reasonings behind them, that you will be prospered by obeying these standards, that you will have great success in life after you leave this home if you will learn to go by house rules and standards that are set up. These children learn to obey these things from the from the governor of their own soul, their own inventory of ideas, their own conscience that recognizes these things. That is genuine humility, and that is a good citizen of the community, and it is a person who has irene in his soul. So, peace is used in English Bibles to try translate irene. It is the status quo of soul tranquility that results from being at harmony with God's righteousness. Now, peace with God through reconciliation allows the believer to advance in the plan of God so that he can attain this state of tranquility and is not troubled or disturbed. There are many things in this life that can cause you trouble, can cause you to be disturbed. Some people even get depressed. And I would add this, I'm not a psychotherapist. I'm not a counselor, but I can read the Bible and I can tell you this, that if you are depressed, it means you don't have tranquility of soul. There may be reasons for you not to be in this depression. I don't have a clipboard committee, I wouldn't know. But this I do know, that if you are depressed, you do not have tranquility of soul. If you can get to tranquility of soul through inculcation of the Word of God and have irene in your soul, which in essence is the ninth problem-solving device of happiness. You're absolutely happy, and happiness is an inner resource, has nothing to do with anything external. I keep repeating, I'm going to go back in my, I may take a week off and go back through about, 20,000 pages of notes over the last 20 years and see if I can find that article the guy wrote that was in a Russian gulag. It was a wonderful article. And of course, there was Spartan conditions inside a Russian gulag, and they were treated very rudely. And he wrote when he got out that because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his knowledge of the Bible, that he, although incarcerated in a gulag, he was not only free, but happy. Why is that? Because happiness is an inner resource built on the knowledge of the Word of God. You have an eternal future. You know what your future holds. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know exactly what's going to happen in your life, that nothing occurs that God did not make provisions for in eternity past. And therefore, you can be in a Russian gulag and you can have happiness in your soul. You can have tranquility of soul. You can have peace. And you look at some people look at me like, you must be insane. I didn't write this. The guy that was in the gulag wrote it. And you look in the Bible and it says you can have this kind of peace. But you have to know what the peace, how it's constituted. And it's constituted on all these doctrines that are so boringly developed from this pulpit. Reconciliation. Who wants to sit through that on Sunday morning when we could be listening to a brass band? But reconciliation is one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. If you were not reconciled, nothing else would matter. Okay, peace with God through reconciliation allows the believer to advance in the plan of God so that he can attain this state of tranquility that is not troubled or disturbed. And this mindset achieves what the Hebrew salutation Shalom desires, which is well-being. To lack nothing, to have no fear, to have tranquility of soul, and to be confident in one's personal security. And Paul sums this attitude up nicely in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. And Paul's going to give an illustration here. We'll have verse 11 and then illustrate in verses 12 and 13. He writes that, "Not that I am speaking because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." Thin or flush, Paul is not dependent upon the details of life for his happiness, but remains content, tranquil, and happy. I am not speaking because I am in need, for I have learned. See that word there? I have learned this from the Word of God to be content in whatever circumstance I am. That includes a wide vista of circumstances. Paul, we're writing Philippians here. Paul has been in jail, and Paul has been in great prosperity. Paul has been in shipwrecks. Paul has been before Roman courts. They have threatened to scourge him. They have threatened to do all manner of evil against him. He has been in great prosperity. He has mounted pulpits all over Anatolia. He has received great acclaim from those he's taught doctrine. Paul was a man who was wealthy. He was very well educated. He spoke at least 6 different languages. He was a Roman citizen. This man has seen everything. He has experienced everything. He's been in every circumstance you can imagine. Now, what he says, see, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, thin or flush. Now, verse 12, he begins to give illustrations of this theologically. I have come to know. Won't you see how many times the word know is found in here? I've come to know through experience. Experiential sanctification concept. I've come to know through experience how to be degraded because of reversionism. We studied Paul's reversionism quite a few years ago. He's come to know from experience how to be degraded. He learned how to recover from reversionism. I have also come to know what it is to live in prosperity because of spiritual advance. I know both of these. I know reversionism. I know sophistication. I have learned through doctrine how in every circumstance to be well fed through spiritual growth, Bible study consistently, and to hunger for more doctrine. See, just as you may be in prosperity with regard to your material needs, you can be in prosperity with regard to your spiritual needs. You can have all the food you need to eat materially. You can have all the food you want to eat spiritually. Making yourself available to Bible study. And then you hunger. You can hunger for food because you don't have enough in the cupboard, and you can hunger for the Word of God when it's not available. Verse 13, I have endowed power to obtain all things in the plan of God by means of the one who keeps on pouring the power into me, the Holy Spirit. You got the power and you got the means. It's endowed. It's been imputed, but you've got the power, you've got the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, you've got a completed canon of Scripture, you have pastor teachers in the church age post-canon, you have a local church, you have all of the assets necessary to be well fed. Now, such a mental attitude enables the believer to possess continuous prosperity. Irene means peace, but it may be more precisely defined as tranquility of soul, inner happiness, and spiritual prosperity that exceeds all human comprehension. And Paul again from Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious about nothing, but in all circumstances, by means of prayer and petition, after thanksgivings, let your specific requests be expressed to God. And spiritual prosperity, the word there is irene, spiritual prosperity from the source of God will exceed human comprehension. It shall garrison, phrureo is the word there. It is a military term for a sentry at a garrison. One who stands guard, stands watch in order to sound the alarm and protect. Therefore, it shall garrison, it shall guard, it shall protect your stream of consciousness, that's your cardia, and your thought process. Noema is the word there for your thoughts and the intentions that emerge from your thoughts. And if you have the Word of God, then you have that inventory is going to be guarded by the Holy Spirit. He will guide you as to your correct thought process and decision making. And it's just as though your soul was a fortress. Guarded by a flat line. And that flat line is engaged by the Holy Spirit who protects it by recall of doctrine. This is spiritual prosperity. This is irene. Well, we've run out of time. So we'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. Remember, we have only one session Sunday. After the first session, we dismiss and go to the property for a groundbreaking. And if you still don't know how to get there, you can link to a map on the website, and you can familiarize yourself with its location. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that they might serve as motivation and encouragement for us as we continue to pursue truth so that we might have this tranquility of soul in all circumstances of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.